Well, good morning, church. Good to be together today. My name is Marie Beck. I'm one of the pastors on the team. So honored and happy to bring the good news to us this morning. A special hello to everyone joining us online. And hi, Dad. Happy Father's Day. When I was in the seventh grade, my closest friend, Katie, she got cast in a play at the local community college. It was so exciting. We were middle school students, and this was a college-level production. And I remember sitting in the theater between my mama and her mama as she did an amazing job portraying the story of an amazing woman whose story would continue to come up for me even still. She was cast as Helen Keller. If you're not familiar with Helen Keller, when she was very young, she lost her sight and her ability to hear. All that happens in all of us was happening in this young woman, and she didn't have language to express the world in front of her or the world within her. Until one day, Anne Sullivan took her out to the water pump and put one hand under the water. And as the water poured into that hand, she spelled the word into the other. W-A-T-E-R. Water. Helen Keller had experienced water. She had drunk water. She was familiar with water. But in this moment, it's like her world opened up. She dropped to the floor, wanting a word for the ground. She grabbed a hold of Anne. Did she have a word too? Were there letters for her? She described that as she went back into the house, it was like she could see everything differently. Though she had no ability to see with her physical eyes. She would later say, that word, W-A-T-E-R, awakened my soul, gave it light, hope, joy, and set it free. Sometimes seeing is more than simply receiving sight. Sometimes it's learning to recognize that which is right in front of us. As we continue in our series, Who is Jesus Really?, we're in chapter 9 today. And the whole chapter focuses around this man who couldn't see. In chapter 8, you might remember from last week, or if you did your weekly practice, surely you remember. Jesus said in chapter 8, he called himself what? The light of the world. And now in chapter 9, the light of the world shows up right in front of this man who hasn't ever seen the light. John, the author, starts the chapter simply. John 9, 1. As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. So our story starts with Jesus seeing this blind beggar on the street. Likely, the people had passed by him in this spot for years. And the disciples also see the man. And immediately, they have this big theological question. The disciples turn to Jesus and say, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? These men of faith are in front of this person who is suffering. And instead of speaking to him, they're speaking about him, trying to make sense of how this could be. They assume that if something has gone wrong, someone must be at fault. We do this, right? We see people with illness or affliction or addiction, differences, disability. And we start asking questions. about them. Sometimes our questions are pure-hearted, but I wonder if often our questioning is an attempt to put distance between us and someone else's suffering. It's like, if I can make this make sense, maybe I don't really have to sit with them in this. Jesus refuses this framework. This man's blindness is not evidence of sin, spiritual failure. It's not proof of his sin or that his parents did something wrong. The disciples are asking, whose fault is this? And Jesus, in the next verse, offers them a different question to be asking. What might God do here? I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in the message. He says it this way. Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There's no such cause effect here. Look instead for what God can do. For as long as I am in the world, there is plenty of light. I am the world's light. The light of the world. Before we move further into the chapter, I want us to be really intentional and careful about how we speak of disability. This man's value was not dependent on whether he could see or not. He was made in the image of God. He was worthy of love, belonging, attention, and respect. And though healing would change his circumstances, it would not modify his value. And so we want to be so careful to not speak or respond as if value and ability are somehow connected. Every person is a part, welcome, as a part of the beloved family of God. In fact, the greatest spiritual danger in this passage isn't this man's inability to see. It's everyone else's inability to see God at work right in front of them. The disciples were distracted looking for an explanation. And today we're invited to wonder if we are too. Who have we reduced to the most difficult circumstances of their life? And what about your own story? Are there places in your own story where your most difficult circumstances work their way into being your identity? And then what does all this do to our view of God? I wonder if there are ways that we lower the image, the character, the nature of God to meet our inability to make sense of suffering. Let's get back to our story. Jesus doesn't just see this man. He loves him. And what Jesus loves, he intends to redeem. John continues. Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva. All three gatherings, I have the weakest gag reflex. So yucky. He spit on the ground, made mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. And then he says to the man, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went, and he washed, and he saw. What? This is a true story. Some of us know the Bible stories, and so we're like, yeah, Marie, we knew from when you started, this is what was happening. But if this happened outside this morning, we would have a different reaction. So might we be open to the reality that this is a real story? Jesus didn't tell the guy what was coming. He wasn't like, Okay, well, let me give you some details. Ask me your questions. I'll assure you it will be okay. Here, read my resume. There's a certificate on my wall. No. Jesus just... go. And the guy leaves the same way he came, blind. This time, mud on his eyes and the instructions of Jesus. That's it. As I studied for today, I just found myself continually impacted, amazed really, by the character of this marginalized man. We want certainty before we give our obedience, yeah? Clarity before surrender. And we want proof before we extend our trust. But Jesus, the light of the world, often only illuminates one step for us, not the whole plan. He went, he washed, he saw. For the first time ever, he's seeing light and color and faces and the road and the hands he's felt his way through life with. Jesus gives him and us what no one else can give. Church, this is grace. The undeserved work of God on display. Dallas Willard famously said, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning." See, grace does not welcome passivity. It invites us to participate. Sometimes Jesus says, go. And sometimes we understand why, and other times we don't. It reminds me of the Karate Kid. Anybody? Yeah, okay, good. It's Father's Day. I thought I should get a sports quote. So this is my best effort. So Mr. Miyagi tells the Karate Kid what? Wax on. Maggie was like, don't worry, Mom, because there's a new version of the movie, so your generation will get it, and so will mine. But that happens in both versions of the movie, and then he has him clean the things and paint the fence, and the student is like, what a waste of my time. This is disorienting, and it's annoying, and he's just having me do his busy work. What is this all about? Until Miyagi starts throwing punches, and the Karate Kid's like, yeah. All of these ordinary things were in preparation for what the master knew was ahead. Come on, right? He went, he washed, he saw. I wonder today if you might take a minute and wonder about where God could be inviting you to participate in his grace that's already at work in your life. The situation you've been praying for that you just are too tired to keep praying for. Where might God be inviting you to participate? Maybe it's extending forgiveness or an apology. Or telling the truth. Or starting over. Or staying the course. Or asking someone to pray with you again. So the man's physical eyes open in a moment in the story, but his visibility of Jesus, his understanding of Jesus, it opens much more slowly throughout the chapter. Almost immediately after the healing happens, the whole thing turns into controversy. A man from birth, blind from birth, can see, and the neighbors just start investigating. Is this the guy? Some people are like, yeah, it's definitely the guy. He's the one who was sitting there begging. That's definitely the guy. And others are like, no, I think he maybe just looks like the guy. So somebody goes and gets this unnamed man and asks him, How were your eyes open? And I love his simple, beautiful response. He says, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and then I could see. So they take him to the Pharisees. Because Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath, this whole investigation escalates quite quickly. And because of the Sabbath piece of this, the room sort of divides in half. Half of these religious men insist that Jesus cannot be from God because he has broken the rules, their understanding of the Sabbath. While the other are asking, how can a sinner perform such signs? Either way, rather than allowing the miracle to enlarge their view and understanding of God, they become increasingly determined to prove Jesus wrong. Instead of asking, how can we celebrate what God has done? They were asking which rule has been broken. Again, the people in the story, with whom likely we can relate, are asking the wrong question. I don't know about you, but I know that I can become so fixated on God doing the right thing that I can miss the very thing he's doing right in front of me. So the Pharisees, they keep questioning the man, then they question his parents, and then finally they bring him back. But this time they're no longer investigating. They have decided what he's allowed to say, and they tell him, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. Notice the words "we know." The Pharisees use these words several times, actually, in the chapter. These leaders insist they know how God works, who Jesus is, and what conclusions are acceptable. But the more confidently they claim to see, the more obvious it becomes that they actually don't see clearly at all. And once again, our unnamed man takes a different posture. Whether he's a sinner or not, he says, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. In our world, filled with so much false certainty, I don't know can be three of the most spiritually mature words we can say. We're not supposed to know, but we know the one who does. Faith is honest about what it cannot explain and courageous about what it cannot deny. They keep questioning the man, and each time he keeps telling the truth about his experience with Jesus. And each time he tells the truth, he moves a little bit closer to actually understanding who Jesus really is. I don't know everything, but I went and I washed and I see. He refuses to deny what Jesus has done. His answer doesn't become more clever or more creative or more theological. He just simply is bearing witness to what it was that he experienced. He tells the truth, and the Pharisees keep their word, and they exile him from community. In this day and age and his circumstances, this was likely a death sentence. But that's not the end of the story. As the chapter starts to close, it starts this way. Jesus saw him. He heard that he was thrown out of town, and when he found him, Jesus hears that he was thrown out of town, and then it says, when he found him. I love this. Jesus is the master finder of us. He is looking for this man. He saw him when everyone else thought he was a problem, and he goes and he finds him when everyone else has rejected him. He's looking for us. Jesus asks the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man replies, "Who is he, sir? Tell me, that I may believe in him." I love that pure-hearted response. Jesus says, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And the man says, "Lord, I believe." And he worships him. Notice how the man's understanding of Jesus develops gradually. In the beginning of the chapter, he's like, "This man called Jesus." In the middle of the chapter, he says something like, "He must be a prophet." That develops into, "He must be from God," and eventually to "Lord." "Lord, I believe." This is where the whole chapter has been leading. It begins with this man who can't see Jesus, though Jesus sees him. And it ends with a man seeing Jesus who changes everything. The deepest wonder of this chapter, John 9, is not only that this man can see the world around him, it's that he can finally start to see who Jesus really is. In his writings, John calls miracles signs because they reveal who Jesus is. Jesus turns water into wine, revealing his abundance. Jesus multiplies bread and says, "I am the bread of life." Later, spoiler alert, Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the tomb and declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." And now Jesus steps in front of a marginalized man who's not seen the light, gives him sight in the physical and in the spiritual, and declares, "I am the light of the world." Every movement of grace is a sign, and every sign invites us to follow it to Jesus. Jesus doesn't just want this man to see the light. He wants him to see him. And the same is true for each of us. I have seen this radical, unearned grace of God over and over and over again. It's one of the gifts of being a part of a body of believers. We're not only with each other in the darkest days, but also on the miraculous days. About just under 10 years ago, this radical grace of God showed up in our house. My husband, John, was a relatively new follower of Jesus. He'd just been a follower of Jesus for a few years. And he was still, at the time, a very stoic, kind of lethargic at life man. Our marriage was and his friend, whose name is John, also, not to be confused with my husband John or John, the author of our text today, his friend John invites him to a men's retreat, saying, "Bro, I paid for you, we're going." There's a little wisdom there. So John and John head to the retreat, and they're gone for a few days, and I remember getting a text from John. I remember right where I was sitting, and the text said, "I'm headed home, and I can't wait to see you." And it took my breath away because that was not how we were. And because I'm pretty sure I felt like John had never actually seen me. So John heads home. And if you know him, you know he has really bright, beautiful blue eyes. Really manly, like handsome, bright blue eyes. And his eyes were like a different shade. And his whole way of being was different. And I didn't know what to do. So I called Jossie, who's our lead pastor's wife. And I said, I don't know what to do. John's home from his retreat and his face changed. His face changed. I can be a little dramatic. His face changed. It was like a whole different person was in our home. I remembered wondering, like, will he ever go to work again? Because he'd be driving to work and he saw one day a man on the ground, probably begging. And he spent the whole day with the man, heard his story, and didn't go to work. He didn't come home a different man, but he came home a free man. He had decided previously to follow Jesus. It wasn't like he made a decision to say yes to Jesus that day. It was almost as if he made a decision to say yes to Jesus loving him that day. It was like Jesus took off this heavy thing that he'd been carrying for decades. And so he came home one step closer to the abundant life John 10:10 says Jesus came that we could have. It was grace. This was grace, the undeserved work of God in my living room. John couldn't have done this himself. I couldn't have done it myself. I tried very hard. God did this. And though it was a wonder to behold this changed man, what it did even more than that was enlarge my view of God and the grace that is possible to regular, imperfect, very unimpressive people. The grace of God is all around us. It's everywhere. Sometimes it comes through a miracle we can't explain in a moment of healing, like the man in John 9. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. Sometimes it looks like the courage to return, a heart softening, a relationship healing, someone taking a faithful step toward Jesus. As I've prepared for today, and particularly this morning, I have this unshakable, quiet prayer underneath all of this, that maybe on this Father's Day morning, as a girl teaching a story of a man in the Bible and the religious men in the Bible, that a man in the room this day might relate to John's story. Maybe you're adjacent to Jesus, but today's a day to say yes, to let you love him love you, to take a faithful step, not knowing what's ahead, like John did, just one step. So if that is you, John and I would love to meet you after the gathering. The retreat he went to is called Crucible, if you want to look it up. Church, every miracle, every movement of grace is a sign. And every sign invites us to follow it to Jesus. The man in John 9's story is so simple. I went, I washed, I saw. And yet, Jesus changed everything for him. And we have these stories too. If we're courageous enough to look for the ways grace has intersected our lives, we all hold them. I love how Paul says it in Acts. My aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Ugh. May that be true of our lives. Some people from our church family are going to share a little part of their stories with us this morning. So if that is you, you can go ahead and head over to the ramp over there. But as they prepare, I want to acknowledge that sometimes when we hear a miracle story, faith and joy arise in us. And sometimes when we hear a miracle story, longing and grief do the same. But a miracle story is not evidence that God has somehow forgotten you. A miracle story is evidence that grace abounds, that God is at work, and they hint to what is to come, be it sooner or later. So as these brothers and sisters of ours come forward, I want to encourage you we're not looking for impressive stories. We're looking for grace. We're looking for ways Jesus intersected a life, started to change something. And as we behold these stories, I just want us to notice what comes up in us. Hopefully, it's not a whole bunch of questions trying to make sense of suffering. But if it is, that's okay. Notice. My hope for us is that it's more like what we read earlier. This, could we celebrate what it is that God is doing and what God might do? Whenever you're ready. Of God in our midst. May And we can walk through these lobbies, we can walk through the schools and our neighborhoods, and we can miss it. But behold, the grace of God . These signs are not trophies. They are evidence of grace at work. The goodness of God among us. John 1 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it." That's what this is. These courageous people, this is a defiant act. Telling the truth about their experience with God, pushing back the kingdom of darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Amen? Let's thank them again. Thank you. Thank you. It was so sweet this week. I emailed some of you asking, would you want to share about how you've encountered the grace of God in your life? What has changed in your life? And there were stories of cancerous tumors disappearing. There were stories of decade-long prayers that seemed like they are starting to be answered. And everything in between. There were so many stories of people who felt like they had to achieve God's love, who are learning the rhythms of grace and how to rest in God. We all have these stories, grace among us. Helen Keller, she had known water all her life. But in that moment, she had language to attach to it. And that's what I'm hoping happens for us here. In seeing these stories, that you might be able to identify in a new way the way your life has been impacted by the love of Jesus, the grace of God that you don't deserve. That we don't deserve. So I want to invite us. Under the seat in front of you, there's a little sign or a note card, and there's a pen in the seat back in front of you. And we're going to do the same thing that these courageous people did. We're going to write down the truth about what it has meant to encounter Jesus. How has grace intersected your life? So you can go ahead and begin to write. And if you're here and you're like, nah, I'm good, that's okay. And pay attention to the questions you're putting in between you and Jesus as obstacles. He's not going to push his way through. But the invitation is simply for you to participate. So maybe you pen the words that are really hard. I'm not going to ask for your cards. You're keeping them. So go ahead and do that. And the team's going to just lead us in singing a little bit longer while we respond in writing. And I'd invite you, participate, sing, stand if you want to. But let's respond in this moment together.
Change everything, chains fall, fear bow, hear now. Jesus, you change everything, lives heal. Chains fall, fear bow.
Shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus says, I am the light of your world. So, who is Jesus really? Jesus is the bread of life. He is one, the one who sees us when no one else sees us. He is the one who does what no one else can do. He is creator and sustainer and redeemer. He's close by. He sees you. He's the chain breaker. He's the heart mender. He's the relationship restorer. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet he calls you friend. So who is Jesus really? Jesus is the light of the world. And I don't know how you're coming in today, how you see Jesus, but I know how he sees you. He loves you. And what he loves, he doesn't just plan to redeem. He is redeeming. He has redeemed. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus are proof of the darkness defeating Jesus that we're talking about. And so if you're here today, and you've been in proximity to Jesus, but maybe not a recipient of his grace, I want to pray for you, with you. And if you're here today, and this Jesus you hear about in this story is a little bit different than the Jesus you maybe thought you knew of, or that you heard about growing up, or that you thought had his thumb on you, shame and disappointment, or who decided your circumstances needed to be so bad, I'd love to pray for you to make a decision to say yes to the real Jesus. So wherever you find yourself, would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you father us so well. Jesus, thank you that you came to the earth so that we could see you, and in seeing you, we could see God. Holy Spirit, thank you for the undeserved work of God that you are facilitating all around us and within us. God, I pray for the achy hearts this morning. Prince of Peace, do your thing. God, I pray for the things we wrote on our signs, that they would be stories that point us to Jesus. And if you want to make a decision to follow Jesus, would you just pray this with me? Jesus, I'm deciding to trust you in every way I know how. I don't have it all figured out, but here's what I know. I'm going to take a step in your direction, Jesus. Would you meet me here? I give you my life. We love you, Lord. We trust you. We're so grateful to be your sons and daughters, and we pray that you would have your way in our lives, light of the world. It's in your name we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.